Of Jesus, and it's a joy to be able to be with you. At this time, I'd like to do a little advertisement for EBI. How many of you have ever been to EBI as a student? Okay, a couple of you have. How many of you have been on campus at EBI as a non-student? Okay, numbers of you, numbers more. Well, EBI is not just a place for young people, it's a place for older people as well. Anybody that is interested in taking some time and really studying in depth the scriptures. But it's been my privilege to teach at EBI a number of years. In fact, I was first taught at EBI when it was a traveling Bible school. It was BMA Bible Institute, BMABI. And it would travel from a church here 1 year, and another church another year, and another church another year, and another church another year. And then it finally found a home in Elnora, Indiana. But I enjoy every other year teaching this material and in an expanded form over a three-week term to the students at EBI. And just to kind of give you an idea of the kind of things that you can expect at EBI, you do projects, you read a lot, and you one of the projects that I gave to my students, I've done it twice now, was I gave them contemporary church problems that they might face in a church, that you can easily face in a church, and have faced in churches. And I divide the class up into three or four students, and however many students we have, that's how many groups we have. But at any rate, then I give them a contemporary church issue, challenge, that they are required for their project, instead of a paper, they're required to help solve. And so we take on some really heavy challenges, and then I commission them that you are the leadership team. And so we have at EBI in that class, we have some women on leadership teams. Now, we don't recommend that, but for the sake of the exercise, that's the way it is. And so I said, now you have to come up. You're faced with this problem, and you don't get to necessarily choose what problem you face. They come at you. And you got to do something with it. And so then they have to interact with each other as a team to try to help work, bring a church through that problem by making recommendations to the church and knowing how much to say to the church, what to say, what not to say, how to say it, how to lead the church into that church, into those problems. And my I think the testimony has been that they have gained a greater appreciation for leadership when they're done. In fact, I tell them that if you really do a great job, that I will pick one of you and we will do this with the whole student body. And so the first time I did it, we called an assembly together, the whole student body and faculty, and said, now you're the congregation. You're going to have to this team is going to have to lead you know how they recommend to guide you through this process. And it was a really fun exercise as well as a really learning experience. So those are the kinds of things you can experience at EBI. So I encourage young people to consider that, and older people as well. Well, this morning I would like to discuss with you the subject of Christian unity and unity in the church. And so if you would turn in your copies of the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4, and while you're going there, I want to take a stop off at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. This kind of sets it in context. By the way, one of the things that leaders have to do is they have to learn how to navigate conflict and how to bring about a sense of unity and how to foster unity and how to create a united approach to problem solving and so on. And we know that the church in Corinth was especially known for its divisions. And in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, it says, verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing." Now that's a challenge, amen? That a church, especially a carnal one like Corinth, that they would all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Wow. Is that not a challenge? Is that not a challenge? And by the way, I'm not bringing this message because I know of this or that happening in the congregation. This is just the message the Lord laid on my heart for this morning. And so I want to encourage us in our unity. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You want to know the ingredients, you know the path to unity? There it is in verse 2. That we would walk with all lowliness or humility. Humility. And meekness, gentleness, with long-suffering. And I don't think the word patience quite captures the term long-suffering. Patience is what you have to have when you're sitting in Goshen at a train for the third train going past in front of you. And you sit there and sit there and sit there. We have like 75 to 80 trains go through the city of Goshen every day. And I have already sat there and waited on three of them because there's three sets of tracks at one intersection. And that takes patience. But long-suffering, that's different. That is where we suffer long with one another in our weaknesses and our imperfections. Long-suffering, forbearing one another in agape love. And then verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we cannot create unity. It is a unity of spirit. But we can destroy unity by our carnality and our pride and our harshness and our lack of long-suffering and forbearing. So he said, I want you to endeavor, making the most of every opportunity to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, I want you to go down to verse 11, because he's talking in the context of the church. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, or the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the saints. The pastor, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are given to the church. By the way, the context here is in the Greek is that these are gifts that are given to the church. Gifted men of leadership given to the church. Did you realize that your leaders are a gift to your congregation? Now, we can't look at ourselves that way. Well, we are God's gift to our congregation. No, we are God's servants. There needs to be a certain level of accepting of the fact that our pastors are gifts to us. And by the way, these five ministries here, five gifts, I don't believe they are necessarily offices. They are more giftings. They are more giftings. I think the office of apostle, for instance, has been completed. But there are those who have the gift of being of apostling, where they are out there in front starting ministries, pioneering works, and so on. Same with prophets, evangelists, pastors, gift of pastoring, gift of teaching. I see them as gifts rather than offices. But they're given for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, if you have an old King James version, you'll notice an unfortunate comma after the word for the perfecting of the saints. There's many copies have a comma there. That comma should not be there in the original because it changes the meaning of what the original text says. We are not equipping people for the work of the ministry and then we are not perfecting the saints and doing the work of the ministry. We are perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry. See, that comma should not be there. We're equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And so the ministry is done by the congregation, not just by the preachers. Now, they lead in ministry, but there's a lot of ministry that happens at Living Water Church without us pastors being involved because we have trusted men and women of God that do ministry among us. Different times. In fact, recently, even more, we've had numbers of young Christians come to us and say, Pastors, we need a mentor. or we need someone that we can talk to, or we need someone to disciple us, biblical counseling, discipleship. And we don't do it all. And so we find mentors, we find accountability partners, we find mature men and women of God in the congregation who can do work of ministry, those who have been equipped for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till, this is where we're going, verse 13, till we all come to the, say it, unity of the faith. Say it again. The unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I think what all that just means is that we are building up the body until it becomes more and more like Christ. And Christ-like. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. And then I'll add verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There's another one of Paul's run-on sentences that just is power-packed without an end, hardly. And what it has to do is that every part of the body is doing its work, doing its part, and thereby glorifying God and making so that Christ can be recognized in the world around us. Now, true biblical unity. What is it? What is true biblical unity? Now, in order to sometimes in order to understand what something is, we have to define what it isn't. And so let's nuke some common misconceptions about what unity might be by telling you what it isn't. Number one, unity is not built around personality. Well, we have a charismatic leader, a charismatic personality, very gifted, very eloquent, very influential, a people person. You know, many of these people person pastors, I kind of envy. They've got people around them all the time because they can just talk, you know. They talk and talk and talk and talk and gain a following. I'm not like that. I'd just soon be quiet sometimes, whether you believe that or not. It's true. I do want to interact with people. By nature, I'm more of an introvert. But the extroverts oftentimes gain the big churches because they have a following. Or those who write well, or who have an influential pen on Facebook and blogs and vlogs, video logs, and all those digital things that their personality shines through and they gain a following. That is not unity. In fact, 1 Corinthians says they had a following. Paul had his following. Apollos had his following. Peter had his following. And then there was the non-denominationalists. They had their following. We're just not going to follow anybody but Christ. And Paul said, you are divided. Paul didn't die for you. Peter didn't die for you. Apollos didn't set you free from sin. Jesus is the personality we are to follow. Now, that doesn't mean we can't and shouldn't be loyal to our leaders. There's a place for loyalty. But that loyalty is not built around, well, he's got a great personality. If you follow somebody because of their personality, you will be disappointed somewhere along the line and or led astray. Uniformity. Unity is not uniformity, where we all look the same, think the same, comb our hair the same, wear the same kind of clothes, same color shoes, same color cars. And I'm not bad-mouthing those churches that do that. I'm not making fun. They have their ways of functioning. But let them not and let us not be led astray to think that because we have uniformity, we are united. Otherwise, some of the most uniform congregations should never have disunity. But they can be some of the most divided congregations because they equate unity with uniformity. So if you minimize all of the class distinctions and all of the, the distinctions that make one group look different to the other group, and you just make everybody look and treat the same. By the way, that's not just an Anabaptist issue. I was reading a book recently from a follower of the Son of Watchman Nee, and they had a very rigid uniform. They weren't Anabaptists, they weren't Mennonites, but they had a very rigid and uniform discipline, and yet they were not united. So uniformity does not in and of itself mean unity. Second thing, or the third thing, is uniformity is not measured by ecumenicity. Now that's a $1,000 word, ecumenicity. It comes from the word ecumenical, is where we get the word ecumenical, or where you just get everybody to lay down your differences and just sing kumbaya and hold hands around the campfire and we love each other and we just minimize our differences. You love Jesus, I love Jesus, we all love Jesus. Lay down your differences. There are no differences. Those things don't matter. Yes, there are some differences that do matter. There are some big differences that matter. And there are the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches tried to build an ecumenical movement back in the 60s and 70s that where they're ignoring denominational distinctives. And let's just come under one big tent and just worship Jesus. It sounds good, and it will be that way in heaven after all of our idiosyncrasies and our imperfections will be perfected. But on earth, it does not work that way. To have all denominations coming without distinction and somehow thinking that that is unity. What it was a tolerant, in the ecumenical movement, was a toleration for sin. Because you overlooked the sin in the church for the sake of unity. And unity is not built by overlooking sin. The fourth thing, unity is not camaraderie. What do you mean by camaraderie? Well, these are my buddies. These are my homeboys. These are my friends. Unity is not friendship. Now, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? So there is a certain unity in friendship, but it's not based on friendship and it is not measured by friendship because our unity is in Christ, not in how well we like to get together and play rook on Saturday nights, you know, how our rook partner is. That's not unity. And so just because these are my buddies doesn't necessarily equate to unity in a spiritual dimension. Unity is not ministry. Now, we get that kind of confused sometimes because thinking that if I've been ministered to by someone that I am in unity with them. I was at a very liberal gathering numbers of years ago. It was a Mennonite church. Well, it was before Mennonite Church USA, but it became what became Mennonite Church USA. And I was there as a delegate for Gospel Echoes, as a representative of Gospel Echoes. We had a booth there and was up in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And I remember being present at a meeting that night where I had very little in common with the people that were on the platform or the people that were there that week. But God met me in a profound way one night, that night, under the preaching of the Word. And I was tremendously impacted. Now, I was not in unity with these people in their doctrine and their practice, but I was profoundly ministered to. Can that be? It was. And I thank God for that. Many of those people I never saw again. But there are times of ministry that profoundly impact us. But that does not mean that we can walk in unity with those individuals because of, well, put it this way. A local pastor has been quoted as saying, there are people that I may be able to worship with that I cannot build with. And so we find that in prison ministry. We worship with all kinds of chaplains, all kinds of of inmates, all kinds of people, around a united purpose of sharing Christ in prison. But it would be difficult for me to plug into that in a local setting where you have a captive audience in prison. You just do. And it would be difficult to build. So you have somebody who's a Calvinist who's building Calvinism. You have somebody else who's non-Calvinist is not building Calvinism, and they come into conflict. What is this church going to look like? Is it going to be charismatic? Is it going to be non-charismatic? And so we sometimes divide over vision, getting ahead of myself. And then unity is not built on negativity. Now, you can build some unity on negativity, but you can't build a lasting, God-honoring building program and body on negativity. What we're against. I remember sitting with several couples years ago, and they asked if I would meet with them, give them some direction. They were thinking of moving away from their local church and beginning a new work. And I met with them, and one of the things I shared with them is, I would like to hear what you are for, not what you are against. And as they began to go around the room and share their vision for what church looks like, it became very clear, not just to me, but to everybody in the room, that they were looking at things and wanting different things. And that group disbanded because they said, we don't have enough in common to move forward. And it's a good thing that they didn't, or they would have been, in some sense, doomed before they started. So we can build movements around negativity, but they're unhealthy, and they soon get diseased and do not last the long term. Now, unity, what is it? Let's look at what it is. Unity involves the mind. Biblical unity involves the mind. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Of one mind. Of agreement. Now, unity is not only based on agreement, but agreement, and especially agreement in the gospel, must be part of the unity package. Chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whoever I come and see you or else be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So unity at very basic levels has to do with agreement. Agreement in the truth. Philippians 2:2. Philippians 4:2. Now, Philippians had nothing bad to say about the church in Philippi, except there were two sisters who were having a struggle getting along. Maybe it was the food committee. I'm not sure what they were. But they were having a little bit, or sewing committee, ladies sewing. Anyway, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. How would you like to have you and your person you disagree with listed in Scripture for all eternity? Huh? I wonder whose name would be on this list in my church if the Apostle Paul was writing specific to specific people. Would my name be in there? Wow, ouch. But here you have two ladies that were having a bit of a difficulty getting along. And Paul says, work together to be in the same mind in the Lord. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Philippians 3, 15 and 16. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. That's taken directly out of Scripture. As a basis for unity. Let us mind the same thing. Let us walk in agreement in the truth. I love a phrase that I learned from a friend of mine from Ohio, where he talks about, he uses the phrase, agreement in the truth. Agreement in the truth. I love that phrase. Speaking the truth in love, building each other up, and agreement in the truth. If you're going to have unity, there must be some things that you agree upon. And may I also say this, that I think that in most of the time, there are more things that we agree upon than that we disagree about. And so sometimes in times of tension, and we have to just look at, okay, now what do we agree upon? And that helps bridge the gap between people. Involves a common understanding of Scripture. Now, what is our unity based upon? It is based upon a common understanding of Scripture. Romans 16:17, I'm going to point out some scriptures that don't get preached very often. Romans 16:17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Now, last night we talked about the apostles' doctrine, that they committed themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine. Where did the apostles get their doctrine? They got it from Jesus. Where did Jesus get his doctrine? He got it from the Father. So it came from the Father, was promoted by the Son, it was embraced by the apostles, and it was given to the church. It's the New Testament teaching, apostolic instruction. And Paul says, if somebody undermines that, the Word of God and apostolic instruction of Scripture, they are causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. You should avoid them. Now that doesn't sound like unity, does it? And yet, there is a time, according to this, where there is a separation. He doesn't tell us necessarily. Yeah, he does tell us. He tells us when there are those who deny apostolic teaching in the New Testament, then we must deal with those who are diverting from the New Testament biblical theology. Now, that's not the only place that's found. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." This is apostolic tradition. This is apostolic teaching. You cannot just disregard the teachings of the apostles and still walk in unity. And so he says, you need to be prepared to withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after that tradition. Now, I think we take that and use that out of context. So we separate sometimes because we don't like this or that or the other thing, rather than just saying, you know what, our basis for separation is a disregard for New Testament teaching. And then 1 Timothy 6, 3-5, "If any man teaches otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, of which cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain in God is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." So is there a place for biblical separation from apostasy? You need to go like this or like this. It shows you're awake. Is there a place? According to these verses, there is. There is. This is one of the things that the Biblical Mennonite Alliance was built upon. I was part of the Biblical Mennonite Alliance from the first days. I've watched its development. I have been a part of it since its inception, from the very first meeting. And my wife and I watched very carefully. Is this a movement that is built around negativity? Because we had been a part and seen movements that were built around negativity before. And they do not last. They do not prosper over the long term. And so I took my wife to some of the, we went together and I said, now you have your feelers out. Do you feel that this is a reactionary group? And we came away and said, we do not feel it. We do not feel it being a reactionary group. But they did take a stand on some things that were being disregarded from the apostles' doctrine and teaching. And so, in a very appropriate way, we feel, very honorable way, we asked for release from the conferences where we were a part of, and we formed the Biblical Mennonite Alliance. Now, I was not a part of the formation of the organizational part, but I was part of the early days of this, and I've watched it grow. And it is only succeeded because of being proactive in the gospel and not reactive. But may I say that we are facing in BMA some of the most difficult challenges that we have faced in our 20-some years of history. Because there are doctrines that are creeping in among us that a stand needs to be taken. And so you never get done with this. And there is a way to take a stand, and there's a way not to take a stand, but there must be a stand taken. And to find the appropriate way and the appropriate issues to take that stand is a challenge. It is. It needs to be done with the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of grace. So I hope you can agree with these two primary points, is that unity involves an agreement in the truth. And unity involves an understanding of Scripture that is the basis of our faith and practice. Then, there's one more dynamic that needs to be included, I believe. And that is, a unity agrees with the purposes of God. So, Jesus talked about the meat that he had. The meat that he had in John chapter 4 was to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. To finish his work. There's something about the work and the will of God for any particular organization or movement or entity. Can we agree in purpose? So, first of all, can we have one agreement in the truth? Can we have an agreement of practice and of New Testament teaching? And then secondly, are we in agreement over the direction that God would have us to go as a movement, as a church, as an entity? And Jesus said, you can come into agreement with me for my understanding of the work that God has called me to be and to finish. So John 14:10, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So notice, you have the word and the works. Word and works, word and works. You have that in the same context. Jesus doing the works, believing the word. And when we can agree with the Lord in that, then there is a basis for unity. John 17, 4 and 8. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. So the words and the works of Christ. I encourage churches to identify what they are about and what they are for, and what do you discern as being God's purpose for your existence? And can we agree to those things? What is God doing in New Hope? What is God doing with Living Water? What is God doing with, in our case, Gospel Echoes Team Prison Ministry? And what is God doing in various ministries? And for instance, let's take a relief ministry like CAM or MDS. We may not agree in enough that we could all belong to the same church, but we can agree that God has called the church to minister to disaster and to temporal needs. And so because we agree in that work, we work together for that common cause. Because we agree enough of the truth that we know that the truth is not being undermined, but then we also agree with the purpose for what that organization does and stands for. And so we can have a measure of unity and involvement as a parachurch organization. These are real issues. These are real issues that we have to grapple with. I'll give you an example. About 7-8 years ago, there was a movement came to our community called, what was it called? Revive Indiana. That's what it was. Revive Indiana. And some of the Amish community in our area, in northern Indiana, had appealed to a hometown boy but was who had a ministry in Texas. And this pastor grew up in our community, and some of the Amish knew him, and they called him, one particular individual did, and said, "We need you in northern Indiana. We need revival in northern Indiana." All right? So he came. And a lot of churches got on the bandwagon of Revive Indiana. They were going to be there for 7 days, and 7 days turned into 50 days. And there was a lot of prayer. There was prayer walking. There was praying for people out on the streets, out on the street corners, going into businesses. Some of our local trailer factories and businesses invited these leaders and different people who got involved in Revive Indiana, and gave them opportunity to share Christ in the workplace. So we were confronted with the question, do we as a church participate? What would you do? Because this was a variety of churches coming together, some of which were denying and disregarding apostolic New Testament teaching. What do you do? We would certainly say that we want God to bring revival. And I'm not saying that we did the right thing. For a variety of reasons, we decided as a church not to be involved. But we did not forbid members to be involved. But we decided we're not going to be involved in it as a church. If you want to be involved, that's your freedom and privilege. Because we felt like there were some significant differences in our understanding of the gospel. And especially in the areas of discipleship. So people get right with God and they pray the sinner's prayer and they come to Christ. That's a wonderful thing, but what are we doing about discipleship when that happens? And is discipleship part of the gospel or is it not? So for whatever reason, a variety of reasons, we chose not to get involved. Now, we may have made the wrong choice, but Revive Indiana has come and gone. And there were some disturbing things that happened in it, as does happen in any move of God when people get involved with it. Same thing with Asbury. How many of you have been acquainted with the Asbury prayer movement? Similar thing. Was God in it? Did God start it? I believe he probably did. I mean, it's certainly not Satan that's moving people to repent. But do we just wholesale, without discernment, jump into something and then evaluate it? I'm very cautious to speak against things, but I'm also very cautious to just jump into them. Especially when I have people that are responsible, that look to me for responsibility to evaluate and to discern. My prayer for Asbury, that whole movement, was, Lord, if this is from you, don't let man mess it up. Don't let man mess it up. May this be a genuine, pure move of God without man getting involved and hijacking it. Yeah. And it appears that there was a lot about that we could agree with. It didn't build a new organization. It was not hijacked by certain denominations or movements, but it was just simply what it was. That's been my evaluation of it. And I could support it, didn't get down there, but I have heard from those who did and felt that the Spirit of God was there. So these are real issues. How do we get involved in community events, and how do we work together, with each other? That's enough of a challenge. Like I heard years ago, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's another story. So do we agree with the purposes of God, helping to identify what those purposes are? Hebrews 10:7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. Identifying what is the will of God and the purposes of God for a local church. Local churches have personalities. They have callings that God has called them to do and to be. And if we can agree with that, then we have a basis of unity. So I like to define unity like this. If you have a different definition, a better one, you're welcome to go with it. Unity is a commitment to a common understanding and practice of Scripture, embracing the purposes of God for that congregation, event, or movement. That has helped me through the years to be able to discern what to get involved in and what not to get involved in. Now, here's another thing that we as churches are always facing. There are many, many good things to get involved in, but a church can't do everything, just like an individual can't do everything. And so we have, I don't know how many ministries, and I'm sure it's the same here, ministries of good opportunities to be involved, good opportunities to give to, and the need for finances is everywhere. But what has God called us to do? What has God called us to be involved in? Here at New Hope, at Living Water, at Strickler's or Faith Community Chapel or whatever your local surrounding churches are in BMA, what has God called us to do? And it doesn't mean that we forbid people to be involved in other things, but as for us as a church, we have to prioritize just like you have to prioritize with your own personal checkbook. Amen? You can't give to everything of everybody. You have to choose. What are your priorities? And as we agree together in the truth and in the priorities of the purposes of God for New Hope, then we can walk together in oneness. I believe that it is important for a church to define why it exists. Beyond just the general things of sharing the gospel and bringing people to maturity, have you ever had a discussion? What are the values that make New Hope unique? What are the values that we can get together to embrace? And Brother Paul Emerson wrote and put together a list of values that are part of BMA's DNA. Now that's a mouthful. Part of BMA's DNA. Part of the fabric of DNA. That if you want to understand BMA, you must understand this. And I think it's important for local churches to do that as well. If you want to understand what makes New Hope tick, not what ticks New Hope off, but what makes them tick, if you want to understand the church, you have to understand this. Because if you don't understand this, you're going to have a problem understanding the superstructure. This was made clear to me when we watched this housing development go up. We downsized about 2.5 years ago, and between where we lived and the church, we lived about a mile and a half or 2 miles from the church, and about halfway between was a housing development that was going up. And we watched it going in and all the site work that happened. We'd drive past it all the time to church. And there were trenches and there were holes and there was underground work and we watched all that. Didn't get out and evaluate it. I wouldn't have known what I was looking for anyway. But we watched it happen. And it hit me that there's a lot of stuff goes on below the surface of a housing development that gets covered up. Not that you're trying to hide it. It's just part of the substrata. Substrata is part of the infrastructure. That's what I mean. The infrastructure that you build on. And like with BMA, and this is not a promotional message for BMA, but it's safe. It's safer to talk about BMA than it is to talk about New Hope or Living Water. So one of the things about BMA is there's an infrastructure that's down below the surface that is part of the value system of the alliance. And then you build on top of that, and you don't understand what gets built on top of it and its limitations and its priorities unless you have an understanding of what goes on underneath. What was it built on? And so Brother Paul Emerson published a list early in BMA, a list of things that are priorities to help us understand the substructure of BMA. And I think this is good for congregations to do as well. Number one is the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Now, may I let you know, we need to understand that not every movement and not every church believes that. You've got to be kidding, Brother Todd. I thought that all churches believe. No, they don't. That's why biblical authority is a big deal to us. And biblical inspiration, biblical inerrancy, and biblical sufficiency. That we're not looking for a New Testament 2.0. The 1.0 is sufficient for all of our needs and clearly communicates what God wants us to know. Lordship salvation. Again, not every church and not every movement believes in lordship salvation. What's lordship salvation? Lordship salvation is the belief that when Jesus Christ is received as Savior, He is also bowed to as Lord. Those are two things that must happen. You must receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And that if we've received Him as Savior, we must have Him as Lord, and vice versa. So we believe that in BMA and in Living Water. I hope you believe it here at New Hope. Accountability and brotherhood. Why was BMA started? Why is this church started? One of the reasons that we have churches for accountability. Accountability, we said last night, is just simply holding people responsible for the decisions that they have made and the things that they have confessed and professed. And brotherhood happens in a variety of ways as we put our shoulders together to the work of the Lord and meeting one another's needs, brotherhood aid, brotherhood just being there in times of disaster, and brotherhood accountability. It's very important as an Anabaptist truth that people have in Anabaptist movement have done quite well at in the whole sense of brotherhood. Non-resistance, if you're going to understand Anabaptist movement, you're going to have to understand something about non-resistance, or else it does not make sense. I remember early in my ministry, I was pastoring a little mission church in Southern Oregon. There was in our community a combination of hillbillies and rednecks, and then we as Anabaptists were trying to minister in a community there. It's a church that had been built and kind of died, and I was on the downside, asked to come in and help revive the church. So we did, and we poured our heart and soul into there for almost 6 years. But I remember one time there was a veteran who used to come to our church every once in a while. He'd just show up. You never knew when he was going to come. But he'd just show up, and so happens that one Sunday he showed up, and I was preaching on the life of Daniel. And so I made a comment about Daniel understanding who he was even while living in Babylon. And I said, I don't believe that Daniel would pledge allegiance to the Babylonian flag, and that's why, I didn't say it quite like that, but I said, that's why I don't pledge allegiance to the flag. Oh man, that lit some people up, some of our community folks. And I probably didn't do a good job explaining that. But I don't pledge allegiance to the flag because I won't pledge allegiance to any flag, because my allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Maybe I take the Pledge of Allegiance too seriously, but I can't pledge allegiance to the United States government. I love my country. I'd do anything I can short of violating Scripture, but I can't pledge allegiance. And so this guy didn't show up for weeks. And then one day I met him on the sidewalk outside of one of the businesses of our church that our church people were involved in. Met him on the sidewalk, and he said to me, he said, Pastor, he said, when you said that about not pledging allegiance, he said, I didn't understand that. But then he said, then I saw a documentary on your people. Oh, wonder what that was like. And he said, if they'd have treated me like they treated you folks, I wouldn't pledge allegiance to the flag either. And what he was saying was he understood the structure when he got a glimpse of the infrastructure, the values that define us as Anabaptists. And so when he understood that, all of a sudden the building on top made more sense and he could live with it. He could appreciate it. Non-resistance. That was a bunny trail. Biblical headship order. The biblical order of headship is part of our infrastructure. It's part of what makes us tick as Anabaptists, as conservative Anabaptists. The permanence of marriage. These things are things that not every church and movement believe. But if you're going to make sense of BMA, you're going to have to understand that this is part of us. And if you're going to understand New Hope, Living Water, you're going to have to understand that some of these are, if not all of them, are part of you. Separation from worldliness and apostasy. Modesty in lifestyle and appearance. This is not my list, but like I said, this was given to us by Paul Emerson early in BMA. Moral purity. Now, most congregations, Bible-believing churches, will go for that. But it's astounding how many are compromising on the area of moral purity and finding the norm of having their church people living together outside of marriage. It's astounding. Creationism and the sanctity of life. We believe in creation. We believe in the sanctity of life. Unfortunately, not all churches do. The primary role of preaching to build maturity. Let me interject here that it is a difficult thing when pastors and leaders embrace a list like this, but the congregation does not embrace it. Then you have conflict between pastors and congregations. So it's important that pastors and congregations understand each other and our priorities. We have a bit of conflict now in our own church. Not a huge amount, but a bit. We had a leadership team meeting that went a little south, not all the way south, but a little, and recently, on the role of worship and preaching and sharing time and singing and other things that we do in church services like baby dedications and membership transfers and so on. And we have those who have the gift of worship who see this as being about worship. And then we have those of us who have the gift of preaching who see this about being preaching. But I believe that the scripture says that he chose the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise of this world. And so the primary role of preaching over even worship or other forms of worship to build maturity. I will go on record as saying this, that I do not believe you can build a mature congregation on worship alone. You build a mature congregation by the preaching, expository preaching of the Word of God. That's where maturity is built. Else, you would have a lot of churches that are mature and maturing, in the megachurch world that are still very carnal. The people remain carnal because they're not getting fed from the scriptures as the authoritative, sufficient word of God. I'm being critical of megachurches. There are those that are doing it right, those that are not doing it right. And vice versa for our kinds of people too. Our churches, what is being preached? Is it moralism? You cannot build a church on morality. You must build a church on spirituality as defined by the scriptures, the word of God, and taking the truth of God's word and by the spirit of God and grafting that truth, embracing that truth, and living that truth. And how shall they hear unless they be sent, or they preach, and how shall they preach unless they be sent, and how shall they be sent, and so on. Primary role of preaching to build maturity. Worldwide evangelism and biblical worldview. These are important things. So if New Hope got together and said, what are the values, purposes, and biblical practice that undergird our local congregation? I wonder what it would be on the list. I wonder what would be on the list that we can agree on and that we can promote and that we can understand the scriptures together and agree in the truth and then understanding the purposes of God for this entity. Now, I've been involved in parachurch ministry for over 30 years. My heart is still in love primarily with the local church. I believe the local church is God's primary method of building maturity in the body of Christ, not parachurch ministries. I've been in one for 32 years plus. Having said that, parachurch ministries are a blessing if they partner with the local church and help the local church do things that the local church has not had a vision for before or is not equipped to do alone. And so therefore, parachurch ministries can come alongside, not replace the local church, but to give opportunities for the church to grow in service and ministry. But I have to continually, regularly evaluate, am I in agreement with Gospel Echoes in their purpose and in their practice, and can I live with it? Now, we have a variety of people involved in our ministry. We are not uniform. We try to be biblical, but we are not uniform. And so then I regularly have to ask myself the question, am I okay of building alongside of somebody who I wouldn't necessarily go to church with and build in the same congregation? Because we have a vision for outreach to the prisons. And if I am, then I can be involved and I can stay and I can walk in harmony and I can contribute. If there comes a place where either the organization moves or I move, in my understanding and application, then somebody has to maybe separate ways. So far, after 32 years, we're still together. I'm still with them. And there's not been wide swings on either of us part, on either of our part. So I hope this is helpful. Am I a builder or am I a destroyer? Am I a team player? Do I understand the infrastructure and the superstructure? Am I faithfully using my gifts for the building of God's kingdom? I hope that you can answer those questions and do so in accordance with Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. May the Lord add his blessing to the work and the word and the will of God for this weekend, and may your heart be challenged, and may we each one find our place where we fit in the body of Christ and put our shoulder to the wheel together. I'm going to close with this illustration. Years ago, there was something that happened in Special Olympics. Special Olympics. You know, the Olympics, what they are, and then the special needs Olympics are for handicapped people or physically, emotionally, mentally challenged people who also wanted to compete with one another and have fun doing so. And I read about this occasion when there was a race that was being run, and there was different special needs persons that were ready to run this race, and they were all excited about it. And right out of the gate, right as they started off, people were ready and they were going to go as far and as fast as they could. And all of a sudden, one little girl fell down. And, you know, us non-special needs people, we would look back and say, well, too bad. I mean, I feel sorry for you, but I'm going to keep running this race. And we'd just pell-mell keep going. Let the medics take care of that one back there. But you know what the special needs people did? They all stopped. And all of them went back to their competition little girl, picked her up, dusted her off, made sure she was okay, linked arms, and ran the rest of the race together. I love that picture. I love that picture. Because really, what we are is a bunch of wounded people finding grace, extending grace, and with one accord, moving forward toward the finish line. May the Lord cause it to be so. God bless you.